Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today we're joined by a special guest, Dr. Stephen Paulson. Dr. Paulson has a podcast on the podcast network now, the 1517 Podcast Network. It is the Outlaw God podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to check that out. You can also subscribe to the Outlaw God podcast on your favorite podcasting apps. People who have listened to the Thinking Fellows for a while will, and maybe haven't listened to Outlaw God yet, should recognize Dr. Paulson because he has been on every live episode of the Thinking Fellows done at Here We Still Stand, which has been a fun treat. So we usually have he and Jim Nestigan join Rod, Adam, myself, and my dad for those live episodes, which have been really fun. And, you know, every year the topic is slightly different because we try to match whatever's happening at Here We Still Stand, but somehow we always end up with witty comments about baptism and the state of American Christianity, and that's what those episodes are really known for. And so maybe we'll see some of that today as well. We've been doing a shorter series here, a Back to Doctrine series, where we've been approaching episode topics that we've done in the past, in some cases as late as 5 years ago. So there's time for revisiting them, but we're doing them from a different perspective. So people who maybe listened to the show a long time ago know that we spent basically the first year of podcasting on the Thinking Fellows doing the common topics of theology. We did that from basically the order of Melanchthon's 1521 Loci.
It was interesting. The first year and a half, 2 years were series. The Loci and then apologetics, right?
Right. Those were the series that we did. And then actually we did another, Heroes of the Faith.
Oh, yes, yes.
Yeah. As well. And that was one of the ways of keeping us on track, especially in those early days. Because
The rookie years.
Outlaw God might see something like this right now. We follow a schedule to get through this, but as the years go on, it'll probably turn into more topical. Because what happens is you start getting questions from listeners, and you start realizing that there are topics that where people's questions on them remain for longer periods
of time. I could
see
that happening with Outlaw God, just that you get some questions that it makes it hard to move on, knowing that that open question is still out there from some listeners.
Yeah.
No, I agree. I'm sure that'll happen.
So we're approaching doctrine this time, but from the perspective of doctrines that shifted or had an evangelical shift in the early Reformation, which essentially bring accusations against the reformers in Wittenberg that start driving us towards things like confessions, to diets and things like that. And so, in particular, we've been thinking about doctrines that lead to the first of the Lutheran confessions, the Augsburg Confession. Although, I've been thinking about this lately, the Small Catechism is written before that, but then is only really counted amongst the confessions later. So,
well, the Small Catechism, at least one of the things that Jim has said is that Small Catechism is sort of Luther's response to the controversy that's going on during the time regarding the preaching of the law. And that, you know, there's a response that Melanchthon has, which is, of course, to kind of systematize the thing. And there's a response that the other party has, which is to preach. And Luther takes up a very pastoral response in catechesis by means of the Small Catechism. And sort of lands on, you know, he doesn't get as dogmatic as Melanchthon in that, but he sort of lands on the side of course, the law still needs to be taught and preached by starting the Small Catechism with the Decalogue.
Well, yeah, and I do agree. I remember Jim often talking about this. This is certainly the case. I mean, once you start sending people out to find out what's actually going on in churches and the horror of what you actually discover you do recognize that the law needs to be preached, but yes, I do think Luther at least was able to keep it in the notion of what preaching, proclamation is. And then set up the catechism and say, yes, we do. The first thing we teach is the Ten Commandments. and we lay them out in this particular way, and then we say, after all of that, now how well have you done? And on you go into the creed.
Yeah, and that's beautiful. I mean, it's all the what is this sections of the explanation portions of the creed are all very beautiful. But if you can get through the explanation of the second article on Christ, you know, if you can get through that without choking up some, I'm not sure you're listening. I mean, it's pretty clear. The gospel, the promise is pretty clear.
Right. Promise is very clear.
Yeah.
And that's exactly the topic that we're moving into today from the law. So the last two episodes, we started with sin. We moved into the law. And now today we're doing the promise. And one of the reasons I wanted to present it like this is because, you know, we're talking about how things changed in the early Reformation. And when you start looking at some of the early disputations, and in fact, even Melanchthon's early Loci, the word the promise is quite frequently used to describe what sort of now gets generally summarized when we say gospel, or especially in terms of law and gospel. And so I thought, you know, maybe start with the question, why the promise? Why is this an apt description? Why is this a description that comes up in the midst of the early Reformation? Why would it be so notable as to have an entire, essentially, section given to it in the First Lutheran Systematic, even, of the promise?
Yeah, well, because it's truly amazing that for years and years and years, and in almost every case, and all sorts of preachers can read the Bible. And even if they don't quite, even if they're not quite able to read the Bible, or weren't able to quite read the Bible, but learn something about what the Bible's content was through creeds and church tradition and so on and so forth, it's amazing that you can spend that much time with the Bible and overlook promises. I mean, you read the whole thing, and all you come out with, as Melanchthon himself observes, was the case with the Roman party, with the papal party. All they could ever see is our commandments. That's all they could find. And everything was turned into a commandment, and they simply overlooked it. And by the way, it's not just Christians who did this. Jews have done this, and over and over again. They can read the story of Abraham over and over and over again, and what do they come out with? Circumcision. You know, that's Abraham gives us circumcision. Oh, wow, you know, great. Thanks, Father Abraham. This is what makes us children of Abraham, and so on. So it is your other section you said was about sin. Well, that's what sin is. Sin reads and hears things, and it turns everything automatically. It translates everything in the conscience back to a command. And it's amazing then how many times a promise is made or referred to throughout all of Scripture, but it doesn't pop out until you actually start looking for it and saying, now, what kind of a promise is actually being made here? And why is that particular kind of word so different than a command?
This is, so you brought up Melanchthon, but it's interesting because even if you sort of have a very surface level understanding of the history of the Lutheran Reformation, maybe from one of the Luther movies or from reading Bainton's classic work or something, what you get is that Luther had this sort of moment or series of moments where he was despairing that he could not fulfill the requirements, the commands of God, and that and not that he wasn't good at it, but that he was sort of the best at it, being a monk and becoming a priest and going to confession, sort of terminally going to confession, and even, you know, you'd see the depictions of the movie of him beating himself and everything, but that even having done all of that, he was still despairing that he was not fulfilling the promises, which he saw initially as commands, right? And this is a theme that you see in Melanchthon, too. In Melanchthon, it's not, at least from what you get from his sort of official writings, it's not personal in the same way, but he's very concerned about the terrified conscience. And the terrified conscience really has to do with the fact that everything is being translated, as Steve said, every promise is being translated as command by not only the papal authorities and the church of his time, but by the heart. And so by the time the Reformation breakthrough, whenever you want to date that, whoever you want to lay it on Luther or Melanchthon or the gang of them or whatever, whenever this Reformation breakthrough occurs, and all of a sudden Luther and his ilk start seeing promise as promise, you know, as something given to you on account of Christ alone, and not connected to your work and not connected to your feeble translation of promise even as work, but in itself outside of you, a promise fulfilled by God for you on account of Christ alone. This is the literal game changer here.
Right.
There are some sort of precursor game changers. I think a deeper view of sin is one of them. But the thing that you're leading to, that all those are leading to, is this idea that there is a promise made to you by God on account of Christ, which is dependent on God's work for you in Christ.
Right. One of the reasons I like this as a description of the gospel is it's sort of, if a promise really is a promise and it's something being delivered and sort of guaranteed by God here in this, you can't just treat the gospel as the story of Jesus' life, because one of the things that occurs with that is you can turn the gospel into a imitation of Christ. You can turn it into a good story with good morals.
Right.
You can turn it into a myth, and it still has some sort of social value. Whatever, but it doesn't tell you what it does.
Yeah.
And Scripture is quite clear that the communication, the proclamation of this, is actually for a purpose. It's to create faith. It's a something delivered. It's not just a story.
Power of God unto salvation. It's to save.
Right.
When I used to teach the, you know, before God in His mercy and kindness towards me delivered me from undergraduate education, when I would teach this to the undergrads, one of the things I'd say is that, you know, the Greek root of this word gospel is simply good news, but it's not a good news. And we are very good at turning the gospel into a gospel of just some sort of good news that's got the word Jesus attached to it, that attaches itself to some other portion of our life that we like to have a bunch of control over. This is the good news. And the good news is actually that God, through promise, through the gospel, takes all of this out of your hands.
Right.
Now, that sometimes doesn't feel like good news to the, especially I think to Americans, that something is beyond my control and the command of my powers, but this is what it is.
Right. Well, and we know through sort of Christian pop culture, the way Christianity is perceived, that like just the name Jesus, apart from sort of delivering this, isn't good news to people. In fact, it's often law. I was just watching Scrubs the other night, and you know, somebody's talking about having premarital sex, and one of the Christian nurses runs up and grabs her statue of Jesus and places it in front of the people, right? So what's Jesus there? He's not good news. He's actually very bad news.
Yeah. We used to get this from our youth workers, who told us that whenever we went out on the weekends, you had to take Jesus in the back seat.
Or when you're dancing, to leave room for Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's not good news.
Yeah. So it's funny you bring this up. I was on a... on another podcast. It's
what's the name of the podcast?
It's called the Expositors Collective. It's a group of, I think Calvary Chapel pastors who practice expository preaching, who were somehow convinced to get a Lutheran to come on and talk to them about first order proclamation. And it was great. But one of the things he asked me some very specific questions, and I don't preach a lot of sermons, but I had in the past. And he said, "What was your normal routine?" So we're going through my normal routine. And at one point I brought up, you know, if you're somebody who really suffers from procrastination, which I don't so much, I go, "You might want to think of X, Y, and Z." And he's like, "Oh, that reminds me of a great quote I just heard from so-and-so." And I became convinced it was some name I should have recognized, evangelical leader's name that I did not recognize right when he said it. And I was like, okay. And he said, and she says, "Procrastination is just your arrogance in believing that God owes you the opportunity to do tomorrow what he gave you the gift to do today." And he's like, "Isn't that great?" And I went, "Well, I mean, that's some law there." And he goes, "You don't see any gospel in that?" And I went, "Well, why don't you read it to me again?" And he reads it to me again. And I went, "Yeah, no, there's no gospel there." And so this is the thing, is that, you know, we can, yes, this goes both ways. We tend to translate promise and gospel as command. Right. And we, as opportunity. In our sin, we also tend to want to see command as promise. You know, or law as gospel. Right. And yes, one of the great lines of Luther is that, you know, what makes a great theologian is, and sometimes we'll say confusing, but it's distinguishing, mm-hmm, properly distinguishing between those two things. And right, it's funny, he says, even though I'm a doctor of theology and studying theology for years and years and years, this is something that he still tried to master. And it's,
yes,
you know, 'cause it's difficult. It's difficult to get over your own sinful nature on this issue.
Yeah, you mentioned a word that's really important when you're talking about promise, and that is the future, because the promise now is approaching the future in a very different way than with opportunity. So if you have the future presented to you as an opportunity, then it's always going to come in just the way you described it. Either you didn't grasp the opportunity, you didn't take advantage of the opportunity, and therefore are not going to get something out of it in the future. And at the same time, if opportunity now means that the future leaves unfulfilled possibilities, it could go this way, it could go that way, or and all of this is going to depend in some way or another on some action I take, something that I actually do and complete. And one of the great things that Luther started to recognize is that all the philosophers, and that really means all the medieval scholastics, were figuring that the future came in some form or another as potential, and the actualization of that potential is what was going to make something go, you know. And here comes Luther, and he starts to understand that Jesus makes a promise. And not only does he make a promise, but the promise is about not a possible future, but an absolute, total, complete, and utter, certain future. And the future now is completely different than what we normally think of at any moment and at any time. Not a possibility, but a complete, total, actualized, wholly completed, certain future. And that makes all the difference in a person's life between having a promise with certainty and having whatever you might call it, gospel. You can even call it a promise if you want, that is not coming from Christ and coming from some other source, and it's uncertain. So he always ties it, he always ties this matter of promise not to a general category of language, but the specific promise that's coming from Christ that makes faith certain.
Right, it's got an eternality from it, in fact, that it has not changed, that this is not something that you have to access along your road, but it's something that God set in motion at the pillars of the earth. Christ is slain at the pillars of the earth, right? And then is met with you in your particular place in time where Christ is delivered to you. And then that promise is then finally fulfilled in the not yet and into eternity, so that there is not a period where you have not been captured by this promise.
You said at the end of that this certainty of this promise, and it is, right? It's not that it is a possibility based on your reaction to opportunities that are set before you, is what make faith certain. And it just reminds me of, and it's sometimes a hard concept to get across, Melanchthon's explanation of faith being made up of three parts, of knowledge, assent, and trust. And I've noticed when I think I do a great job teaching that people don't really understand the big leap that occurs between knowledge and assent, which are sort of holding hands, I think, and trust, which, apart from Christ, you know, this fiducia, this heartfelt confidence that has no bounds, right, that Melanchthon describes, is miraculous on account of Christ. And without that, it's no longer fiducia. It's no longer this trust he's talking about. It's just knowledge and assent, and that does not save. That is not what this promise is referring to. It's not, and I think it also kind of ties into sort of the idea that the preacher, when he's handing over the promise, is handing over the promise to the individual as for them and having occurred, because without that, it's just talk about the promise, and it's just the only thing that talk about the promise can lead to is knowledge and maybe assent to that knowledge, but it'll never be sure and certain, as you described.
Yeah, and that's the most common thing that comes up, both for preachers themselves and people that are listening to these promises being given, and that has to do with the tendency to always fall into talking about it rather than giving it, right? So we've touched on this a number of times, because this word is a giving word, it's a doing word. The philosophers now like to say it's performative, right? It actually accomplishes or performs something and doesn't just talk about something. But that's almost always the way grace or gospel, even the word promise itself, can get talked about in this way, so that you can you can think about it as an object of discussion without understanding how it's actually bestowed and given. So I have a daughter who never remembers Father's Day. And on Father's Day, you get a call, and she says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't get anything for you on Father's Day, but I want to wish you well, you know, happy Father's Day." Now, I mean, I'm a Lutheran, and I understand something about a promise. Who cares if you call up and you say happy Father's Day? You want to actually get the thing. You don't want to have somebody calling you and talking about how great fatherhood is and you're a great father or whatever it is. You want to actually show me the money. Get the thing, right? Quit talking about it and actually bestow something. Don't just tell me, well, maybe next year I'll remember, whatever it might be. I'll give something to you then. So we really are, when we talk about a promise, and we're talking about a promise that specifically comes from Christ, we're always talking about the thing that is actually delivered, bestowed, and given, and not talked about.
That's funny, on this podcast, I think they're doing the Lord's work over there within evangelical communities, trying to teach them through expository preaching to actually find Christ in the text. I'd encourage them to take it a step further, right, to find Christ for the sinner in the text. But they, Mike, who works, does that podcast, is doing a great job. But we got into a discussion over absolution, because he had said he visited an OPC church at one point, and he's like, and they did this great thing. The pastor had us get on our knees, and we all read this this confession, and then he got up, and he read from one of Paul's epistles regarding the promise of the forgiveness of sins to sinners, and he's like, I thought it was great. And I said, yeah, I mean, that's one of the things within a liturgical community that's great, is that even if your pastor kind of messes up the sermon on Sunday, if the confession and absolution is there, you know, you still get the goods. When the pastor stands up and says, I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, you know, announce the grace of God unto all you, and instead by the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you of all our sins, all your sins. He's like, well, I actually think the way you said it would have made me pretty uncomfortable. And I said, I wondered about that, because often when you teach about absolution within evangelical communities, the reaction is how can you, a person, forgive my sins, right? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, think of it like this. You and your wife, it's Saturday morning, you've got plans to have a great day. In our case, you know, maybe we're going down the hill or going to Lake Arrowhead to go to the Pendleton store or something. You got plans to have a great day, and something happens and a horrendous fight starts, and this fight consumes the day, and you say things that you shouldn't have said, and by the time you know it, it's nighttime and the day's been ruined, and you regret that it went this far, and you regret the things you said, and you come to your wife and you say, honey, I apologize for the things I said today. I shouldn't have said them. And she says to you, that's funny. I was just reading in the Bible, and I think somewhere Jesus might have said that he probably forgives you for that. I said, is there a difference between that and her laying her hand on your head and saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you of those sins? And I'm like,
no, that's exactly right.
That's the difference between talking about the possibility of a promise and actually delivering the promise to somebody.
That's right. And you know, in that situation, you're put in a neverland where you are being referred to some place where this promise could possibly be given. No, that's right.
Yeah, so that gets us to, you know, as to shape this into the form of the original question. How does this start leading to, or maybe even appear in something like the early confessions like Augsburg? And we can see articles 4 and 5 here really being sort of the description of the promise at work in justification, what the promise actually accomplishes. So what is there to be gained by this promise? And then in Article 5, how the promise is then delivered, right? And so to receive this promise, God actually sets up people to give it so that the word of God goes out actually to you. You hear God himself forgive you of your sins, right? And so that's the next key step here is, so then how do I obtain such a promise?
Well, that's the job, right? And this is where I ended the podcast interview I was on. It's like, this is the job. If you are a preacher of the word, this is the job. You hand over the goods, as Jim would say. You deliver the promise. And the job isn't to deliver it halfway or in a qualified fashion. It's through absolution, through word and sacrament, to give people Christ,
right,
and the promise.
Yeah, and I think one of the key parts of that, especially when it was presented, the Augsburg Confession was presented, and papal authorities heard this sort of thing, they started to recognize that the problem they had with it was not that you could refer to gospel or promises or whatever it might mean, but the authority that you're talking about when you speak about a promise is in the promise itself. And it starts to threaten what they really, really worry about. And this does come up, I think, later for Melanchthon. And that is any notion of reception or cooperation starts to go out the window, because you start now concentrating on the authority of the word to accomplish what it says, and people get very nervous about what that then is going to mean. What does that leave me? Where does that? What do I get to do? Or aren't we in the church all about teaching precisely how you are to receive it, respond to it, and so on? And so there is people do get very nervous. You mentioned a couple of people, you know, even when you're talking about expository preaching literally is telling people what's there, but not turning and giving, you know. So when you suddenly break in and you say, the key now is actually right now here to give it, then people do not only are they surprised, but they're nervous by it. There is really a fear that something now is being taken away when you speak about a promise in this way.
Yeah, I think, you know, if we just isolate one of the places where the promise would be delivered, right? So the means of grace get explained here as places where the promise are and confession and absolution among those. And I think about even the common picture of people thinking of a personal confession in the Roman church is a confession followed by a contingent absolution on basically your will and your actions changing to do the things assigned
right there,
whether that be prayers or some sort of charity or combination.
And often it's just a show of penitence.
Right. And yes, that absolution has been received even. And I think about that, and then I read something here. This is from Melanchthon about how then Lutherans go on to describe that same or phenomenon of confession and absolution. He says, when the promise of the gospel is applied in a personal absolution, is not man who remits sin, but God, who displays his will in the gospel and sets up the preaching office so that the promise is delivered to us.
Right.
Yeah. It's a very different set of scenarios here. It's not to lead somebody back towards God. It's not to give them that opportunity, start.
To stand there and hand right. Christ to them.
And one of the things that was scariest for the Vatican was that then the entire authority is in the Word, and therefore you can't get any higher office than the office of a preacher. There isn't any higher office. There isn't any greater authority that's bestowed and given. And as I sometimes say, especially you can find this more easily in Luther's small called articles, where he's laying out what this office of preaching really is and what it does. And he finally bluntly says, I am abbreviating it, but not by much, where you put the Pope, we put a preacher. And it's absolutely shocking to people to step back and say, so, you know, this is surprising, shocking, troubling for what we would call American evangelical types. It's also shocking for the church order that now recognizes that it has no control over this particular promise.
Right. One of the questions I want to try to go on and address with this series are things like, were the shifts in the early Reformation during disputations, when sort of visceral arguments are being had, do we calm down on this later? Is part of this rhetorical for the sake of sort of winning important battles? And so is something like the shift on the promise something that, yeah, we make a dramatic turn on, but then once things settle down, we sort of back off on.
I think as and Steve can correct me, but I think as early as which isn't far from the writing of the Augsburg Confession, the controversies that erupt with the Schwärmer, the enthusiasts, this is forefront again, because the enthusiasts are looking for verification within themselves
right. On
this. So the promise becomes a command again, because if it's not verified by some movement of the heart that you think you
affections
can put your finger on, which is not which is not this promise. That's essentially turning it back to command. I mean, within the papal church, it's going to be turned to command by some sort of action that you pursue within the sort of sacramental function of the church and your participation in it. But with the enthusiasts, it's just internal at that point. So I think they would a good line might say where they put the Pope, we put a preacher. And if you're talking to the enthusiasts, where we put a preacher, you put your own heart. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. And here we can actually draw a line like Luther does later in the Smalcald articles and say that both the Roman form, the papal form, and the more typical enthusiast form that you found in these wandering preachers, they do finally come back to the same thing, and they are operating the same way. Instead of an office of preacher that's giving a promise, you are always looking for an internal light, an internal power, and confirming it or agreeing with it in one way or another. And so it's very frightening for all of these sides to hear about the promise used in this way. It comes up in another way, by the way. You know, when you finally do get to that second generation, fully the second and into the third generation of Lutherans, and you start getting the need for something like the Formula of Concord to bring various Lutheran preachers, evangelical preachers in the original sense, back together again. The big Kahuna problem that they had to deal with and wanted to deal with was the necessity of good works. And the necessity of good works is going back directly to this matter of what a promise is, who can give the promise, and how fully and completely authoritative is that promise. And of course, they raised it in that particular issue. Isn't there some necessity for good work? So it pops up again.
Yeah. Well, it pops up again even within Lutheranism a couple generations later within Lutheran Pietism, where the confirmation of the promise is linked to your desire to, I don't even know how to say this properly, maybe, your desire to live the Christian life, I think we might say today.
Well, mm-hmm. I think it gets to, you know, I think we're seeing this phenomena right now as well. If you look at, there was just another recent Pew poll that came out about, you know, what Christians believe, how are they saved. And what's interesting is there were a lot of Christians who contradicted their own answers. So there was, you could answer sort of multiple choice. You didn't have to select one. And there were groups of Christians who selected Jesus Christ, both Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and those who desire to be good are saved. And, you know, you're seeing sort of that second one pop up where it's no longer even being a good person, but it's sort of the desire to have a good life, which fulfills the sort of the ultimate requirement, which is there are some people who want to be good people and some people who want to be bad people. And what you're getting close to is that's pretty close to universalism, that you're only putting like the truly sinister people outside of that box. And that's in you're actually describing everybody else as good. You're not willing to say that a thing is what it really is. You're not willing to say people are evil.
I think that's right. One of the ways to highlight this sort of thing and the importance, but also the problem that people have with the promise of forgiveness, is that we're all looking for what kind of thing really makes a change in a person's mind. What really, what is the force or the power that makes a change? And I was working with my students recently who are preaching on the common lectionary, and up and coming in the next couple of weeks is going to be a passage on Matthew 21, which talks about the the day or days right after Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew. And right after he cleanses the temple, first thing Jesus does is take his disciples outside. They're going back to the temple where Jesus is going to preach. And he pauses and he looks at a tree that he wished would give him fruit. It wasn't the proper season. And there was no fruit then. So Jesus curses the tree and the tree dies, right? So the disciples are sitting back here thinking, wow, how did he do that? I mean, what's going on here? Our Messiah is a tree killer. And he does it simply by looking over at the tree and then saying a particular word. Then it goes immediately, the text goes immediately into Jesus teaching in the temple. The rabbis come up to him and say, by what authority are you teaching, right? So what's the authority that you actually have? And then Jesus slips the knot by telling them, I'm only going to tell you that if you tell me what authority John had for baptizing. What was that authority? And of course they huddle together and they say, well, if we say that it is not divine authority that he baptized and thereby repented people, if we say that, then everybody is going to come and kill us because they all think that he's a prophet. But if we say that it was simply human power and authority, same thing, they're going to come to get us. Then Jesus pauses and he tells the famous parable about the two sons. One who is told to do something by his father and says immediately, no, I'm not going to do it. Then Jesus says, but after he had said this, he changed his mind. That's almost always the way it's translated. It's metamenomi. That is the same word that we get in Matthew that became the central word for the 95 Theses. Metanoiate, that is repent. And repent, as you know, means to change or to change the mind or to have the transformation of the mind. So Jesus is now putting in front of them, you ask me the question of what authority I have to teach. Now I'm going to turn this around and I'm going to ask you a question. How does anybody's mind actually get changed? How does that actually happen? Because you know how hard this is. If you're married, to change the mind of the spouse that you've got. Or, you know, you're coming up to an election and you say, I've got a Democratic friend. I'm going to change his mind and turn him Republican. Well, I mean, these things are absolutely impossible. But Jesus is playing around with them and he finally refers them to John's baptism. And he finally refers them to the only way that you can properly translate a word like that, which is not repent, which would be something like change your own mind. It is your mind must be changed, and it's going to come from the outside. That is, be changed. There's your proper translation. So be repented, and the thing that does it is the very same thing, the very same a power that Jesus used to kill the tree. Only with the tree, he uses a command, and now with the change of mind that he is speaking of with John and John's baptism, it comes purely and simply in the office of ministry and in the promise. And lo and behold, Jesus says, which power do you think is actually going to change a mind? It is not going to be your inner power. It's not going to be the power of your will. It's not going to be whatever else you think will actually produce this. It's going to be this simple word that I give to you in the form of a promise. And suddenly, what you thought could not happen, now suddenly happens. The son who said no, now suddenly does the law without without the power of the will or the inner self actually accomplishing it.
Well, guys, we're at time for this episode. We hit our 45 minutes. I thought this was a good one. And I like the transition to the changing of the mind here, because our next episode coming up is going to be the bondage of the will, which is always a fun one.
Odd to do bondage of the will when you have Steve or Jim on the show.
That just doesn't make any sense. So, hey, thank you for listening to this episode. If you would like to support the Thinking Fellows podcast or 1517 in general, you can go to 1517.org/donate. Reoccurring donations in particular really help us bolster our support throughout the year and continuing forward, so that we can keep producing shows like Thinking Fellows and Outlaw God. The other way you can support the show is by giving us reviews. For a long time, I only talked about Apple Podcast reviews. That's because it's pretty much the biggest game in town, and that's still the truth. But now Spotify has really upped its podcasting game, and so has Google Play, and both of those are now sort of doing curated reviews like Apple is. So if you use one of those applications to listen to podcasts, we'd appreciate your time to go review the show there. I promise it takes less than 5 minutes, and if you could leave a short 5-star review with a little description, that would be great. Thanks for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.